The following program has been produced by the Philadelphia College of Bible.
Last summer, at the end of the summer, we were conducting a seminar with some high school young people, and there were a few college kids there, and one of them asked the question, well, it's wonderful to hear how God uses youth leaders and missionaries and pastors, but look, I'm just starting in, one of the basics. How can I be used of God? How can I be used of God? And I am certain that there are many, many young people asking that same question today, especially at a high school level. And I realize that most of you are engaged in youth work on some level, either in Sunday school or youth groups or some way in a youth club. You are dealing with young people, and they're asking the question, wonderfully, hear how God led you to Philadelphia Bible College and how God has led you, maybe moving out the ends of the earth or into the pastorate or into youth work. But how can I be used of God? And number one, I believe this is basic. The only way anyone can be used of God is to get a working knowledge of the Bible. A working knowledge of the Bible. No one will ever be used of God unless they have a working knowledge of the Bible. A lot of people would like to have the blessing fall down from heaven and have lightning hit them, and all of a sudden they have all this knowledge and they can froth at the mouth and roll on the floor and shout and yell and clap, and then they got it, but you don't get it that way. The only way anyone is ever used of God is to get a working knowledge of the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And study means work, and nobody wants to work or sweat or study any longer if you can get it the easy way. And in 2 Timothy 3:16 in the Phillips translation, it says, the scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for every branch of the Lord's work. So if this is our comprehensive equipment, and if this book fits us for every single branch of the Lord's work, then we better be well acquainted with the Word of God. Now, if a young person is going to be used of God and get a working knowledge of the Bible, there's certain tools they need. And tool number one that I recommend to young people is to get themselves a good, well-bound copy of the Scofield Bible. If ever they're going to learn doctrine, if ever they're going to learn the divisions, if ever they need helps, it's today. Now, you're not going to learn doctrine by studying some of these looser translations that we have around today, and there's a danger in this. And we recommend young people, they get a Scofield Bible and study the notes. And then we suggest a living Bible where they could get the general idea. But for heaven's sake, remember, it's a paraphrase, and it's not given to teach doctrine, and it's not given for accuracy. It's to give you the general idea. And these tools ought to be used rightly. And then we suggest they get a good handbook. My wife and I right now are using Unger's handbook. And I'm glad we are, because the other night we were over in Deuteronomy and we were reading just before I went to bed, and my wife said, well, I don't understand that passage. Explain it to me. Well, I didn't want to admit to it. I didn't understand it either. And so I said, well, honey, right here on the night table we have Dr. Unger. Let's see what he says. And we read what he said, and I said, now that's what it means. And that's very helpful to get a lot of the details. And then they ought to have a quiet time diary. Up at camp, we insist that young people get our quiet time diary and start digging in and analyzing and studying that daily portion of Scripture, and what does it say, and what does it say to me? And then we suggest a memory pack, and there are many, many memory packs these days, and wherewithal are we going to cleanse our way? Only one way, by taking heed to the Word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119:9-11. And so we must basically get a working knowledge of the Bible, or we'll never, never move out anywhere for God. This is one of the great dangers in youth work, is that everybody wants to stop moving out before they know what they're talking about. And we have a lot of people giving a lot of silly nonsense today. There's a lot of drab, and it'll never amount to anything unless it be based on the Word of God. And then number two, learn to pray. Learn to pray. Nowhere did the disciples say, Lord, teach us how to pray. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And we need to pray. Don't need to read books on prayer. We need to pray. If you don't know how to pray, just listen to the girls. They say, yakety, yak, 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 all day long. Well, that's the way we ought to be talking to the Lord. Yakety, yakking about everything morning, noon, and night. And there's nothing pleases our Heavenly Father than to hear His children talking words of love and words of advice that we need from Him daily. Prayer ought to be exciting. You can pray in a car, you can pray in a bus, in an airplane, you can pray while you're walking, you can pray on your knees, you can pray anywhere, at any time, even pray in bed. I heard a preacher a while ago reprimanding young people that fall asleep praying. And I kind of took it to heart because I must admit that I fall asleep every night praying. In fact, I don't know anyone better to fall asleep talking to than the Lord. A lot of people count sheep. I'd rather talk to the shepherd while I'm falling asleep, and you're in mighty good company. And we can pray alone, or we can pray with a prayer partner, or we can pray in groups. Last spring, when I was in Seoul, Korea, one morning I noticed a little boy, about 5 years old, and over in Korea, they're having quite a population explosion. About every year, mother has another one. And this little boy was about five, and he had his little baby brother or sister strapped to his back. And there he was, toddling down the street with his little baby brother or sister on his back. And as I looked, I thought, would to God that every Christian, after they've begun to walk a little bit with the Lord, would have a newborn one strapped to their back, that we're teaching how to pray and that we're teaching the word of the Lord. For Hebrews 11:6, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And when we diligently seek him, he is a rewarder. And prayer is exciting. I think in our family life, some of the most exciting things have been answers to prayer. And have you ever noticed how sometimes the briefest prayer often get the quickest answers? Like Peter walking on the sea. I'm glad he didn't have a long prayer meeting, or he would have drowned. All he prayed was three words, Lord, save me. And before he went down in the last gulp, the Lord had him up and going. Or the Syrophoenician woman, Lord, help me. And she got an immediate answer. And we ought to keep short accounts with the Lord that way. I remember one day we arrived in early December, and we'd had an early snowstorm up at the snow camp, and we were staying at the inn 8 miles north. But I decided, although it was 1:30 in the morning and I was running out of gas, I decided I ought to stop off the snow camp to check on something or other. And I had my two little boys and my wife in the car. And we went in, we checked, and on the way out, I didn't know that the state had been doing some excavating around the entrance to our snow camp. And I didn't know that the excavation was full of snow, and as I made a sharp turn, the back right wheel went into the ditch. And I thought, well, I'll just jack it up and get out of here in a hurry. But someone had borrowed my jack, and there wasn't any jack there. Now, what do you do at 1:30 in the morning when you're just about out of gas, and you got your wife and two kids, and it's bitter cold, and it's snowing out, and you got 8 miles before you can get to the nearest help? And so I sat at the wheel and sweated and fumed and watched the needle going down when my son David said, Dad, why don't we pray? Whoa. That was the last thing I felt like doing. I figured I could lean on my own understanding and get out of this mess somehow. And I turned to him and I said, well, why don't you pray? And he started to pray. He said, Lord, we're in a mess and you know it. And Lord, Dad doesn't know how to get us out of it, and he knows it. And he prayed a little simple childlike prayer, and by the time we stopped praying, would you believe it? There was a tow truck in front of the car. And David's eyes lit up. He said, there you are, Dad. God answers prayer. Number three, if a young person's going to be used of God, and those of you that are working with kids, I think this is very good advice. Don't date a person with a different destiny. Don't date a person with a different destiny. Sometimes a lot of kids say, well, I'll date this fellow, this girl, in order to lead them to Christ. And the first thing, they're led to the marriage altar, and that's the end of their testimony. Let's never forget that every date is a potential mate. Every date is a potential mate. Now, if you're going to meet the right mate, you've got to go to the right places. You go with the wrong crowd, you meet the wrong people. You go with the right crowd, you meet the right people. And I would suggest some of the greatest places to urge young people to go to meet the right mate is to a church, to Sunday school, to a youth group, to a Bible club, to a youth rally, to a camp, to a Christian school. What better place to meet your mate than in a godly atmosphere like this? And as I was preparing this, I started thinking, well, what about my own kids? Where do they meet their dates? And I had to thank the Lord that as our kids grew up, they never dated anyone that wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ. And I believe this is very, very important. Number four, be faithful to the church. Now, I know this is a very touchy subject, be faithful to the church. And we urge young people, the sooner the better, to find a church that believes in the book and the blood and the blessed hope and get them in. and get them under the sound of the word of God. Hebrews 10:25 commands this. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Everything about Word of Life is church integrated, whether it be in our Bible clubs, our camping work, our crusades, or anything else we do is all 100% church integrated. Now, I know we're living in a day where everybody says, the church isn't relevant, the church isn't relevant. If I hear that word one more time, I think I'm going to scream, church isn't relevant. Where in the world, who dug up that word anyway? I want to tell you, if heaven is for real and hell is for real, that makes the church the most relevant organization in all the world. Now, the God is dead church has never been relevant to anything. But the God is alive church happens to be relevant to everything. Why is it that every summer at our four camps in the Adirondacks, we have from 150 to 250 young people finding Christ as Savior? Why is it that every winter we have anywhere from 20 to 90 on a weekend find Christ as Savior in high school and college kids at snow camp? Because they are brought there by church-interested young people and pastors and youth leaders from all over the country. Do you know, for snow camp, between Christmas and New Year's already, we have busloads coming from Miami, Florida, Lakeland, Florida, Alabama, one busload coming in all the way from South Dakota. Why? Because these are young people that have a burden to reach other young people, and they're excited about bringing them under the sound of the gospel of the grace of God. And Jesus Christ said of the God is alive church that even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I would remind you that out of the 75 largest churches in America, 71 of them are Bible-loving, Bible-preaching churches. And the 10 largest Sunday schools in America, from 5 to 10,000 children, are all based on the Word of God. So don't get anti-church. Church has got problems, of course. Well, you get in it and try to help it along. Number 5, read good books. Read good books. Give attendance to reading. Give attendance to reading. I shall never forget back, oh, maybe 5, 6 years ago now, a young fellow came from Detroit. And he came to the island with a busload of young people from Dr. David Allen's church, and they run busloads every other week from Detroit on up to Scroon Lake, and he was on one of these buses, and he'd come a few years, and he'd never seemed to get turned on for God. And I counseled with him one day, and I said, well, what do you do in the way of reading? I think every Christian, even though you're only in high school, ought to read at least one good Christian volume a week, whether it be a missionary book or a fiction book or a book on doctrine. Every Christian ought to read at least one good volume a week. Well, he said, I guess that's my weakness. I don't read very much. The next summer he came to camp, he said, you know, I took your challenge, and by the grace of God, I did read about one good book a year. And he finished, a week. And he said, this year has been a great year of victory. And as a result, he came here to your college, and he graduated, I think, 2 years ago or a year ago, and now in full-time service to the Lord. This is very important that you encourage young people, read good books. You read them yourself, so you know what you're recommending. And you know a lot of good books that you can recommend. I'm not going to give you a list of them now. Number 6, begin to do now what you plan to do in later life. Begin to do now what you plan to do in later life. And you can develop this quite extensively, that young people, if they're going to do something for God in the future and they feel God is speaking to them, begin to do now. There's a medical doctor who just took a year with us up at Scroon Lake in our Bible Institute, and a year ago he had a $100,000 home and he had a $50,000 a year practice, and he felt God had other things for him. He was 34 years of age, and he sold his home and sold out his practice and came to study the Word of God, and now God has called him to Bangladesh. And just before he graduated, I said to him over Labor Day weekend, Doc, how did you ever get started being a medical doctor? He said, you know, when I was in high school, I knew that God wanted me to be a medical doctor. And he said, I got a job in the hospital after school. And he said, first I was just wrapping bandages, and then I got so I could be sort of an orderly around the place, and I started to learn a lot of medical terms, and now it's standing him in good as he moves out to be a medical doctor in Bangladesh. Begin to do now what you plan to do in later life. Number 7, stay as far away from sin as you possibly can and as close to Jesus Christ as you possibly can. Stay as far away from sin as you possibly can and as close to Jesus Christ as you possibly can. Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I remember back years ago when Gil Dodds was becoming the world champion miler, and Glenn Cunningham had held that record for, I think, over 10 years, and it looked like every Saturday that Gil Dodds was getting closer and closer and closer to it. And then came the big Wanamaker Mile at 11:05 in Madison Square Garden one Saturday night, and all the sports writers predicted that this night Gil Dodds would become the world champion miler. And I had traveled around the world, literally, with Gil, and he's a good friend of mine, and that afternoon we had a lot of time of prayer together and study the Word, and he was nervous as a wet hen, and he kind of felt that this might be the night as well. And we were down in the dressing room, and he was getting dressed. He said, give me my shoes, will you? And I reached over, and I picked up his track shoes, and I had to look again to see if I had anything in my hand. They were featherweight. You ever pick up an Olympic champion shoes, track shoes? And I handed them to him, and then I went up with Marty Glickman in the broadcasting booth to watch the race. And Gil never runs according to competition. He runs on a clock. He had all clocked out ahead what he was going to do, regardless of what the opposition might do. And I looked at Gil as he lined up for that great Wanamaker Mile when he did become the new world or indoor champ. And I thought to myself, there isn't one rule in the track book that said Gil Dodds couldn't have lined up or any other runner with overshoes on and an overcoat on. But he wouldn't have won the race if he hadn't stripped for action, would lay aside the good things, the weights, as well as the sins. Now, even the mention of separation these days, you're called a legalist. The only trouble is I find an awful lot of people that are using their liberties for license today. I think one of the best chapters that I've ever read on separation is Judges chapter 7, and it's the life of Gideon. And Gideon is a great encouragement to me, for I look at Gideon starting out with a great division of men, 32,000 soldiers. Boy, that's a big division of men. Last spring, when I was in Korea, I spoke to an entire division of 14,027 soldiers for 2 hours. We saw over 8,000 of them stand at their feet at the invitation. And that's a lot of men when you speak to thousands of men like this. And here's 32,000 men that he started out with. The only trouble is 22,000 of those soldiers were cowards and they went home. And that left poor old Gideon with only 10,000 to meet the enemy. And then to break Gideon's heart some more, 9,700 of those compromised. And Gideon was left with a little tiny army of 300 dedicated, consecrated, separated under the job. You know, as I studied out that chapter, I thought to myself, if 32,000 people get saved, if 10 or 20 years later there are 300 of them who are dedicated and consecrated and separated under God's job, that's a pretty good average today. There comes a time of sifting. There comes a time of testing. There comes a time of taking up your cross, denying yourself to follow the Lord, and that's when people start falling by the wayside. But have you even mentioned separation? Please remember that separation does not mean isolation. Separation does not mean isolation. There's a lot of isolated Pharisees and chief priests and scribes around today, and they're separated, all right, but they're isolated. But New Testament and Bible separation is not isolation. And you must meet people in love. You don't have to condone their dirty, foul, filthy sins in order to love them. And we got to look at people for what they can be, not for what they are. Don't look at a person for what they are. We tell our staff when they come to camp, please, do not look at some of these people that arrive for what they are, because if you do, you'll turn them off and they'll turn you off immediately. Because we probably get more unconverted teenagers coming to our camps than most camps around the country. And we look at them not for what they are, but for what they can be when Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, gets into their hearts and lives. Number 8, and you who are working with youth, I think this is a very important point, that you get young people enrolled in a good school. These kids go to their godless great advisors in high school, they're certainly not going to send them to Philadelphia College of the Bible. They're going to send them anywhere else. And boy, you ought to put all the pressure and all the influence you can on getting them under the sound of the Word of God. No matter they're going to be engineers or doctors or lawyers or what they are going to be, you ought to get them under the sound of the Word of God. Number 9, start them giving. Giving. I think one of the crimes of working with young people is that we try to give them everything and we don't expect them to give anything. This is one of the big problems. Mr. Sullivan and I were talking in the car coming down, working on the mission field. We first went to Brazil. And the first crusade we ever had, we told the Brazilians we were going to have a crusade in the Paramount Theater downtown São Paulo. They were going to pay for it, and they were aghast. No mission board had ever asked them to pay for anything. Everything had been paid for from America, and we had to start re-educating. And in our camping program around the world, we had to start re-educating. One of our businessmen went down a year ago to São Paulo and was thrilled with what he saw, and he turned to our Brazilian board of directors, and he said, I'll give you 10,000 American dollars if you'll match it with 10,000 American dollars. And they gave a gasp, unheard of. But as of last week, they came up with the $10,000, and he came up with the $10,000 to match it. And I think the earlier we encourage young people to start giving, the better. And as you start teaching young people to give, even if it's only a portion of their allowance, I would suggest you not teach them to give 10%. I think there's a danger in giving 10%. Because I know some people that started giving 10% as children, they get to be old men, they're still giving a crummy old 10%. I would suggest when you start teaching young people on the giving line that you teach them to give at least 11%. Because if you start with 11, it isn't too hard to get to 12 or 13 and, you know, start really being a little more generous with the Lord's funds. And even in Bible school, I would urge that even the little bit that you have, that you give a portion of it to God and start investing in others. I remember a while ago sending a gift to a missionary in Argentina that my wife and I felt led to send. The Lord had sent us a little money, and I think it was $100 we sent. And he wrote and he said, we were in need, but he said we only needed $70, and he said we sent the other $30 on to India. And I thought, isn't that wonderful that here was a fellow undertaking a great job for God in Argentina, and yet he was concerned and praying, and he realized his responsibility was India was just as great for India as it was for Argentina, where he was laboring for the Lord. And then number 10, set goals. Urge young people to set goals. All the summer up on the island, we've been hammering at young people in high school or college. If you're a 70%er, start out this fall with a goal of making it 75. If you're 75, make it 80. If you're 80, make it 85. If you're 90, make it 95. You can always press and push it up another 5%. If you really work and sweat over it. We teach the kids at our camp that sloppy work and low grades are a very poor testimony to any Christian. You know what a hypocrite is? A hypocrite is a fellow girl who never cracks a book, who never studies. And then they walk into the exam saying, and I believe the answer's on the way. I believe the Lord has heard me pray. And you see them sitting there with a blank piece of paper and a pen in their hand. They're looking out the window as though all of a sudden God's going to write the answer in the sky. Well, he ain't. And don't you write on the cuff either. We always tell our kids, look, when you study, start with the hardest subject first. Crack the book. Open the book. Bow your head over it. Tell the Lord you don't like the subject. You don't like the teacher. Tell the Lord the truth. Tell him you're not too smart. It's not really your fault because Mom and Dad weren't too smart either. And then as you study, you'll be amazed. It's like salvation. You can't work anything out if there's not something inside. And if you don't study, nothing's going to be there when it comes time for the exam. And if you're so fun in September, you're going to read F's in January, so you better be prepared for it. Number 11, discipline yourself. Stick to it like an athlete. Discipline yourself. And I would pass this on to you Bible school kids as well as the kids you're working with. Do what you don't like to do. Do what you don't like to do. You know, like keeping your room clean. At home, clean the attic and the garage and the cellar. Do what you don't like to do. You girls washing the diapers for mother. You see, when you begin to do now, you set patterns for what you're going to do in later life as you discipline yourself. There's a well-known church that I go to quite often to preach. And one morning I arrived on a Sunday morning at 10:45, and I said to the pastor, I'd like to wash up. He said, go right next door. I went next door and washed up. I walked in the house. It looked like a cyclone had hit the parsonage. I walked into the bathroom and stinking old diapers all over the floor, although I couldn't get out fast enough. Several months later, this lady went home to be with the Lord, and a few years later, he was remarried. And I arrived again at 10:45, and I asked him if I could use the washroom, and clean up, and I went next door, and I can hardly believe it was the same house. It was the same house, but it was a different woman at the helm. A different woman at the helm. I dare say that woman had started in as a young lady to discipline herself, and all of a sudden, you're going to be a preacher's wife, and it's very a good testimony to the community, to the church, if you begin to do now what you plan to do in later life if you become a preacher's wife. We do a lot of work with hippies and dope addicts of all kinds and sort and variety. And I find the last thing in working with the Jesus people, the last thing they ever want to do is to obey their parents and honor their parents. There's a fellow named Mickey whose father and mother own a whole chain of jewelry stores throughout New England. And a year ago at camp, I led Mickey to the Lord. And I met Mickey last winter, and I said, "Mickey, how's it going?" "Oh, great," he said. "I've read through the New Testament 3 times so far." I said, "How's it going with Mom and Dad?" He said, "Who cares?" I said, "They can have their maids and servants and Cadillacs. I don't want any part of it." I said, "Come on, Mick, listen. One of the signs of the last days is disobedient to parents, and you got to start to obey." And Mick and I were rooming together in a home that night, and I said, "Mick, let's look into the book on this whole thing." We were studying Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And Colossians 3:20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." And Ephesians 6:2 and 3, "Honor thy father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise, "that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth." And I said, "Mick, you're going to drop dead one of these days. God says so. You're not going to live very long unless you're going to honor your mom and dad." I think I got through to him, at least in his prayer. I don't know whether he prayed for my benefit or mom and dad. I haven't seen him since. But he did ask the Lord that some way he could obey and honor his mom and dad. And this is important to teach young people, because God has planned the family life and God has planned marriage, and communal living will never work, whether it be in a kibbutz of Israel or a communal living of the Russians or China or the hippies of America. Communal living is not of God. God ordained marriage, a husband and wife, to bring the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're living in a terrible day today. We have immaturity dictating to maturity, and whenever immaturity dictates to maturity, believe me, we are in trouble, for God didn't plan it that way. We got a lot of prisoners telling the wardens how to run the prisons, and we got a lot of students telling the faculty how to run the schools, and a lot of kids telling the parents how to run the home, and a lot of wives telling their husbands how to run their lives. Pretty soon we'll have the kindergarten children dictating what kind of sand goes in the sandbox. And if you don't believe it, let me read you this. Here's an AP report out of Denmark. Civil rights fair among children in Denmark. All the school children of Denmark declared a strike for a week. Among their demands, a 4-day school week. I wonder where they learned that from, huh? More television movies. The right to eat only dishes they like. Fewer scoldings. And I like the last one, not having to kiss relatives who don't appeal to us. That one's all right. Number 12, keep a warm heart. Keep a warm heart. You'll never be used of God if you don't keep a warm heart. You know what that means? It means taking up your cross and setting the alarm clock 30 or 45 minutes before you have to get up and you get your nose in the book. I mean, a warm heart. Wish we had more time to say about that. But lastly, number 13, make soul winning your major. Make soul winning your major. The happiest people I know. Happiest people I know are not pastors or evangelists or teachers or musicians or Christian workers or Christian leaders. Happiest people I know are soul winners. That's why I like to be around a man like Leon Sullivan. He's always got some soul to tell you about that he's just led to the Lord. And I like to be around soul winners. They're the happiest people in all the world. I wrote a letter to a pastor friend of mine out in Denver, Colorado the other day, and I said, "Please write and tell me what you're doing lately to give the devil a hard time." You give soul winning, you get soul winning and make that your major, it's going to be long before you're going to see the devil giving you a hard time. Proverbs 11:30, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." As we work with high school kids, we suggest that they get on the student council. That's a great place to be a soul winner and be effective for God. Get on the editorial staff. Get on the teams, write a term paper, a book report, get on a panel, put an ad in the school paper. Dropping pointed questions in class is a great way. And if you don't think you can get away with it today, may I remind you that Time Magazine reported the dean of Stanford University asked all applicants to write an essay on what subjects they'd like to write a book about and why. And Fred Hartigan, the dean of admissions at Stanford, anticipated that young people would like to write essays and books about Vietnam and ecology and population explosion and race problems and high school reform, but he was intrigued at the number of essays, more than 200 high school grads that came in on evangelical Christianity, essays based on a deeply felt personal experience with Jesus Christ. Now, I believe we ought to urge young people to get on the offensive, to put a Bible on top of their books and tracts in their pocket and make some noise for Jesus Christ and let the crowd know whose side we're on. This is very, very, very important. And if we don't do it now, we're never going to do it. The need has never been greater than today. The whole world sitting on a powder keg that might blow up at any moment. Last spring, I was invited to speak to the general's breakfast at the Pentagon. And I was staying in the home of Colonel King Kaufman, who was General Westmoreland's right-hand man. And Colonel Kaufman said, would you come down the night before? Because we have to be up at 5 o'clock to get over the Pentagon the next morning. And I went down the night before. And afternoon before, he said, I've invited several of my friends in tonight, and we're going to have a little tea together, and then I'd like you to speak to them for a while. And I didn't question who his friends might be, but I must admit I was shocked when the first doorbell rang and in walked a bunch of hippies from the nation's capital. They were his friends he'd been working with. They came in and sat in the living room, and kind of shocking to look at some of them, I must admit. And then the doorbell rang again, and in walked one of the leaders of the Black Panthers of Washington, D.C., and he scared the life out of me. The doorbell rang and a moment later, and in walked a general. The doorbell rang a little bit later, and in walked the man who sits in the Pentagon as an advisor to Mr. Kissinger. And I thought to myself, here's a colonel, a West Point grad, clean, shaven, upright, great guy, and yet has been able to communicate to all walks of life, a soul winner, right in the Pentagon. Make soul winning your major.